As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, just seal the truths of your word on our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Around 1650, the British Isles removed its king. It was ruled by a Protestant government led by Oliver Cromwell. But when Cromwell died, there was no one to lead. In fact, Charles II returned as King of England. However, when he returned, there was continual infighting within Parliament, between the King and Parliament. Charles II, as a person, actually had 12 children, none of which were born to the person he was married to. You could hardly call Charles a pure king and his return ushering in a perfect kingdom. However, in Tolkien's book, The Return of the King, the last of the Lord of the Rings series, that's how Aragorn being crowned king is represented, a pure king ushering in a seemingly perfect kingdom. Now, you might say this sort of king and kingdom only occurs in books and not in real life. But Peter points us to the hope of a real kingdom like this, with a real king. The hope that we have as Christians of Jesus returning as king, when we'll be a part of God's kingdom. Let's turn to verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Peter starts by saying, the end of all things is near, before giving instruction on how we should live as a consequence. What does he mean by the end of all things is near? We're almost 2,000 years on from when he wrote this, and Jesus has not come. Jesus has come the first time, so we are in the final period before he returns. Those who were before Jesus are only saved along with us. We're those living after God's salvation has been revealed to us, after the death and resurrection of God's Son, and that is the end times. When we can expect, when we die, to go directly to be with Jesus. Secondly, while 100 years seems a long time to us, humans have been around for much longer than that, much longer than 2,000 years even. And for God, 1,000 years is no time at all. Some say it's day. For him, this period is just a part of our history, and eternity will last far longer than 100 or even 1,000 years. It will last forever. It's permanent. Life on earth is temporary. So we should live for that that is permanent, not for the short period of life now. We don't know when our lives will end, but when they do know we can and will go to be with our Lord. Thirdly, we're told in 2 Peter 3 that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants all people, not just us, but all people to come to him, and holds back from Christ's return to give people every opportunity, even though he knows some won't take it. But we, as those who know God, should be looking forward to being with Jesus and living out of that. Going back to 1 Peter 4 verse 7, after saying that the end of all things is near, it continues, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Peter's telling us to be clear-minded, not to be confused, so to keep a clear focus on our Lord. And he continues to be telling us to be self-controlled, to be disciplined, to do what we should be doing and not get distracted by other things, but to be so motivated by the kingdom of God that we live for God and therefore can relate to him in prayer. Now, that's not something that's always easy. I know that when I'm tired and preparing sermons, my attention wanders. I get distracted, I wonder what's going on in the AFL, and so on. So, preparing the sermons takes longer because of the distraction. That's not how it should be. At those times, I should be more disciplined. Yet, at the same time, it's because of the motivation of God, the motivation of his kingdom, that I continue to work, that I am disciplined enough to get the sermon, to get the whole service done, and don't take shortcuts. So, that shows some of my struggles with discipline, but for all of us, we need to live controlled lives with time to relate to God, not letting other things get in the way of that. That's how we should live. The passage then goes on to speak of love covering a multitude of sins. This is a reference to Proverbs 10, the Old Testament reading, which is a passage primarily about righteousness and the tongue. So often we think of righteousness in actions, in what we do. We think of love in action. But love is also expressed by words, by both what we say and what we don't. And here, Peter's expressing that by loving, we can, in word and action, cover over sins of others, keep relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, despite things that should not have been done. This isn't easy. Sometimes it's hard, but when we respond in love and mercy, when someone says or does something they shouldn't, when we explain gently that something needs doing differently, or simply respond in love to a comment that shouldn't have been made, this displays God's kingdom. And these actions are particularly true in our relationship with Christians. We're to love one another deeply, display God's mercy to each other, even when it's hard. And on top of that, this very much includes offering hospitality, having meals with each other, looking after each other, making others welcome into our homes, our lives, as we would with family. That's what Peter wants for us as Christians. He then goes on to deal with using our gifts for the kingdom. Now, we give gifts at Christmas, at birthdays, and it's not just us. The royal family do this as well. Kate Middleton and the children gave Prince William as a birthday present for his 37th birthday, a book of photos and homemade pictures of all the events of the things that they'd been involved with over the year. They'd used their skills and gifts to make a very personal gift for him. Now, as Christians, we're all given gifts from God. We're given abilities, we have skills that we are to use for the kingdom of God. And that's where Peter goes next. In verse 10, if we look at it, it reads, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ." Peter doesn't list gifts here. There are multiple places in the Bible where gifts are listed. They include gifts such as serving, leading, encouraging, showing mercy, contributing to the needs of others, and speaking and teaching God's word. All of these are used to serve, to benefit God's people. But here, Peter does split the gifts into two types. Firstly, serving. And this, by its nature, needs to be done humbly, seeking the best for the other person or other people, as Peter puts it, administering God's grace in its various forms, administering to them what God gives to us. And all of us can serve in various ways, using our abilities to serve God's people, whether in administration, setting or packing up services. Okay, we can't do that particularly at the moment, although help afterwards will be appreciated. Simply encouraging people by providing them with company and hospitality and a listening ear. Can include doing menial tasks or communicating to others that they, as sons and daughters of God, are important. As such, we should do all such things humbly, not out of pride. And for all of us, we can pray. Pray for the church. Pray for the elders. For me. Pray for the children around the church, that they'd grow even in this time. But Peter is specific that all these things should be done with the strength that God provides. God gives us gifts and we depend on him for the results. We use the gifts he gives us, knowing our weakness. But we are supposed to use them. That's why they're given to us. And all of us are given gifts. In the church, in the last year, it's been encouraging to see people starting to step up on committee of management, use their gifts for the church, to use what gifts God has given them for the benefit of the church. So the finances and the practical issues around the church are looked after. That's an example, but all of us have such gifts, such skills. Now, the second area that Peter mentions is speaking God's word. And he says to do this as one speaking the very words of God. If one's speaking the very words of God, what one is saying should be precious, not just to those hearing it, but also to the speaker. It should communicate to both the speaker and the hearers God's word so that it impacts, so that it changes our lives. For those who are given God's word to speak, we should remember who we're representing and that the message applies to us. Luther's directive to preach the gospel to ourselves, which is meant for everyone, to preach the good news that Jesus brings and how to respond to it, particularly applies to those who speak God's word. As in doing that and remembering that it is God's and not ours, it means that we'll do it humbly, knowing our responsibility, in awe of the one we're representing, and therefore giving God the glory when his spirit works, applying his word to people's hearts. Using our gifts for God isn't about us. Whether the gifts are some form of serving or speaking God's word, they're about God's glory. And that's where Peter goes. He says, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So, for us, the question should be, what gifts has God given us that we can use to serve his people? And how are we going using them to do that, just that? How are we going about using our gifts for God's people? So, we all have gifts, and we need to use them. They've been given to us to use for God's kingdom. Now, Peter then goes on to come back to suffering and to emphasize that suffering's part of something we can rejoice in. In verse 13 it reads, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, you do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, these days in Australia, I can't think of many people that enjoy suffering. The same is true in the UK, in Ireland. And I certainly can't think of people who particularly rejoice in it. But when we do suffer, and there are times when we should remember our Lord and his suffering for us and know that when we suffer, his spirit rests on us. We share to an extent in his suffering. It's something that Peter expects to be a part of the Christian life. We may only, in Australia at the moment, experience suffering in small ways. But even so, we should be aware that Christians in other countries, even today, experience choices where if they represent their faith, they suffer, may even be killed. And some of them actually do rejoice in it. Going back to around 150 BC and before, in fact, over most of the early church's history, Christians were happy to suffer. Around 150 BC, the Roman leaders wanted to save Polycarp, a Christian leader and bishop, from death. All they asked was that he just deny Christ. His response, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and saviour? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while it is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Polycarp was more interested in Jesus being with him than trying to save his life, than whether he'd be killed. He understood that God's judgment was coming on all mankind. And Peter goes there here. Verse 17, he continues, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome? Be for those who do not obey the gospel of God. And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" God's judgment starts with us, his family. Now, recently, it's awful, all the cases of sexual abuse that have been done by people claiming to serve God in his church. But the fact that all of this has come out is God judging, cleansing his people. It's a sign of him working. He is cleansing his people from the wickedness within. Wickedness he did predict. Look at 2 Peter 2 or Jude. They predicted this. And God's cleansing his people. We also may face tough times, especially as God's judgment is cleansing his church. But that's when our faith is tested and Christ can shine through. But if it took the Son of God dying for us, for us to be made righteous before God, what about those who reject Jesus, who reject God's mercy? So let's commit ourselves to God, to his mercy. As Peter says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Let's pray. Father, help us to be committed to you, committed to using our gifts for you, committed to your people, to your family, being a part of that above everything else. Let that be more and more true in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, the name of the one who suffered for us in our place. Amen.